on what emotions are and how to deal with them. So, my own personal bent is part of it. The lack of teaching is part of it. And then the fact that almost everybody that comes for counseling comes because they've got emotional warning lights are going off.
They wouldn't be there if they didn't.
Exactly.
Having a good time.
If you weren't feeling bad, you wouldn't ask for help, right? So knowing about emotions in my mind is just an extremely important part of life. So these two classes that we're going to do tonight, we're going to do two classes back to back, just on the subject on what the Bible has to say about emotion. Then we're going to talk about fear, then anger, then depression. throughout the rest of the month. So that's where we're going. But I want to build a biblical theology of emotion tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing ways that you reveal yourself to us. And tonight's subject of emotion will help us get a better glimpse on who you are, why we have emotion, and how they help us understand our own hearts and understand each other's hearts. So we pray, please give wisdom to help us get a good grasp on what this is all about so that we celebrate them and enjoy them the way you've intended them to be enjoyed. We pray your blessing on these people who have been so gracious to invest time. And I pray that this would be helpful for their own souls, their own walk with their own hearts, with their spouses and families and kids, and those they minister to. So bless our time, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I did a men's breakfast one time on emotion, which was kind of fun. I had a pink background and freaked everybody out. Guys don't like to talk about emotions in general. We don't, unless we want to talk about how excited we are about the Cubs or our football team. So I want to ask the question, why are we so passionate about emotion? Why make a big deal about it? A lot of people don't. Well, I'm arguing here that they are as much a part of our humanity as oxygen and nitrogen are to the air we breathe. Living life, you might say it this way, without emotion would be like kissing through a screen. It just doesn't make much sense to live it without it. Emotions affect us just like we breathe. We can't see it or catch it, but we're constantly affected positively and negatively by the emotions we experience. They're the reason most people seek counseling. I already talked about that. And many that come describe debilitating kinds of emotional pain. In fact, it can be strong enough that people will just say, I don't know what I'm feeling. All I know is that my emotions are fired up. Well, emotions are powerful, incredibly empowering and powerful. Depression. Here's some quotes from actual people I've encountered. One guy says, "I feel like my skin is melting lead." He went just like this. It just feels like my skin is just coming down on my face. I feel like I'm always under a cloud of an oppressive weight. That's the depressed guy. The angry person said, "I was so filled with rage, I can't remember what I said or did." So who's in control at that moment? Emotion. And this is a common teenager comment. I don't know what I'm feeling, which is an honest answer. But we better not let them stay there. We better help them think through that graciously, working through that. Like, you need to do better than that. You need to think about your thinking, and we need to process this so you understand it, because emotions are incredibly important to understand. I'm so filled with grief, anguish, I can't move. Here's an experience from someone talking about childhood experience. I hurt myself when I was 7. Tears immediately came, and before I could cry out, I was told, "Big boys don't cry." How many times have you heard that statement in your life? So at that point, I vowed that that day I would never cry again. Can you imagine the the damage done, if you will, by that kind of conclusion. But remember, I think we've talked about this in class before. We make sense of our world. We're constantly making sense of life and putting the pieces together based on the understanding that we have. And so here's a seven-year-old's conclusion of life. Never again. And you might talk to this guy when he's 45 years old and he still holds to this truth, not knowing it's an incorrect conclusion about emotions. Well, how do we handle emotion? Well, in our culture, this is common. I'm a man. I can't have emotions. I have to be strong. I can't show emotion. Someone said, I stuffed my emotions for so many years, I'm simply numb. And I would argue, yes, that's how it feels, but that's not what's happening. What's happening is there's a cacophony of emotions that are banging together so many ways that there's only one way to describe it. And here's the sum of it, you see. We both have been so hurt. This is so common in marriage. This is one of the saddest conclusions couples can come to. We both have been so hurt by the other, we refuse to communicate deeply or feel anything so we don't get hurt. He hurt me so badly, I'm not willing to be vulnerable to any woman. She hurt me so badly. This is I can't remember who said it, which is fine, but this was said to me. She hurt me so badly, I'm not willing to be vulnerable to any woman anymore. I might as well stay single the rest of my life. That's a common statement. There's just an overreaction, if you will, to pain. Well, that doesn't work. Can you see that green on the screen?
A little bit.
Barely. We need to think about different backgrounds. Number 3 and 4 are very common. So here's some common thoughts about emotion. Now, this is from a helpful book. There's not very many good biblical books on emotion, but this one by Brian Borgman, Feelings and Faith, is pretty helpful. Common thoughts on emotions. These are ideas that he has identified that are common in the American culture. We assume that emotions can't exist with morality, with moral virtue. You can't enjoy integrity and righteousness and still have healthy emotions at the same time, is an assumption. Number 2, emotions are a nuisance and at best need to be ignored. And in a lot of ways, they are a nuisance if we're not understanding them well, processing them well, reacting to them well. They become nuisances. They're optional. I can live my faith without even experiencing emotions, or they can't be controlled at all, and they're exempt from Christ's lordship. They're simply external forces that thrust themselves on me. And I'm just at the mercy of my emotions. That's a common conclusion in the American culture. Number 5, they determine doctrine. This is probably one of the most common American Christian ways to function, is that my emotions tell me what's right and wrong. Mm-hmm. Now, we wouldn't ever think it that way. We wouldn't say that out loud, but in function, we do it that way. We let our emotions dictate. So here's an example of what I mean by that. God wants us to be happy, so I'm going to divorce my husband. Does he want you to be happy? Trick question. Does God want you to be happy?
I want you to be holy.
Very good, Michael. Move to the front of the class.
Delight yourself in the Lord.
So yes, he does want you to be happy, but he wants you to be holy, and when you're holy, you are happy. You see the difference? And it all depends on how you define happiness. That's why I say it's a trick question, because the word blessed literally means, oh, how happy. But the how happy comes from something radically different and ends up in a radically different place than our definition of happy. So the answer to that question is yes and no. It all depends on what you mean. Where you're starting, where you're going. So let's understand emotions a little better. Emotions must be defined and understood through the wisdom of God's word, not by experience, not by human experience or human wisdom. So we're gonna do our best to just go back to Scripture and try and understand, define it, and process it from a biblical perspective. Because Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." This is one of the the most profound statements that he has made. You cannot live apart from my word. And yet, American Christians often don't even realize what the impact of this statement and certainly don't try to embrace it, learning to live by God's word. 2 Timothy 3 says this about God's word, and this is a framing doctrine for the sufficiency of scripture or any kind of biblical thinking in my mind. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable to teach us what to think and what to do, to knock us down or reprove us when we're off track from biblical thinking, when we're not thinking like God thinks, and to correct us and point us back in the right direction, and then to keep us going in discipline training, walking with the Lord, so that we are complete or mature, equipped to do everything that God calls us to do. That is an incredibly robust passage of Scripture. Daniel made this comment years ago when he was preaching throughout seminary, all of his studies worked on this passage of Scripture, but they never commented on these last two lines. And you look at commentaries, and they normally only deal with these three lines. They don't talk about this, which is an interesting omission. Because that, when you see the word that has a tremendous force. Because that's the point of this, you see. And if you miss the that part, you just literally cut the legs out from underneath anything worthwhile. Human wisdom is foolishness. We want to go to Scripture. The wisdom of this world is folly. So the point I want to make in this is, I don't have a handout. We don't want to go to the secular world to understand the human heart, because this is telling us that the wisdom of the world will deceive us. They won't understand. I remember taking a business course through ICC, and this is long before I started thinking biblically. I was a believer, but extremely immature. And I learned about this Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and I thought, wow, this is really something. Well, I've since learned that it kind of fits in this folly category, because it's not describing the human motivation the way it ought to. There's hints of it. And by common grace, we get glimpses of what biblical truth might say. But that's why I like to define our motivation as the hierarchy of deeds from Scripture, as opposed to Maslow. So here's an argument that I would like to make. To think that we can learn something from general revelation that supersedes special revelation, I believe, is an act of rebellion. In other words, if you go to science and just study without a biblical framework and try and understand the heart of man through just secular psychological study, that's, I believe, an act of rebellion. Because you're using creation to understand the image of God without the Word of God and the revelation of God. So let's ask the question, why do we have emotion? Take a stab at it. Open for discussion. Why do we have emotion? There's more than one reason. And you can say, because it's fun. But what would you say is the reason that we have emotion or experience emotion?
Fight, flight, protect ourselves.
Okay, good. Excellent. That is definitely right. Michael, got a thought?
Yeah, it makes life enjoyable. I mean, the good ones, obviously.
Sure. Can you imagine life without emotion? It is, absolutely. Lauren, what were you going to say?
Well, if God has emotion, and we were created in God's image.
Makes sense that we would have emotion. And I think that is the primary reason that we have and experience emotion is because we're made in His image. And so look at this. This is from way back when, almost a year ago. You may not remember this. But if we are made in the image of God, we are to reflect His nature. Image means to reflect, right? We're relational. Because why? Because God is relational within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we relate to Him vertically, to ourselves and to other people and to the world around us. We're relational beings. This is just a theology of anthropology, if you will. We're made as a receiver, needing and receiving God's word and communicating. We're a reasoning being. We think logically and rationally, and we consider. The other day, our 5-year-old was getting out of the bathtub, and she just out of the blue, she says, "Papa's older than Nemo." And Gina says, "Why do you say that?" And she said, "Well, he's got that thing for his feet." I treat my feet once in a while. So what is she doing? She is considering events that she sees and white hair, and she made a conclusion that I'm older than Janelle. That's natural. You look at a 6-year-old or 6-month-old child, and you begin to see this child is starting to function with logic and reason. We respond. We're created to respond to God in worship. You get the point. Well, emotions come from the fact that we are relational people and we reflect the nature of God. And God is a God that shows and experiences motion. God has emotions. We have emotion because God has emotion. And because of emotion, we can reflect and relate, and I would argue reason and respond in a way that would be absolutely impossible without emotion. Can you imagine trying to worship God without experiencing some kind of delight or passion? Impossible. So, you get the idea. We experience them because God experienced them. So, we're going to talk a bit now about how God experiences emotion, because if we're going to have a biblical understanding of what they are, we need to observe how God relates to emotion and how He processes, and if you will, experiences or produces emotion. So just think about this section. This, as we talk about God's emotion, we're going to talk about righteous emotion. Good expressions of emotion, healthy expressions of emotion come, we understand that by looking at how God experiences emotion. Does that make sense? God loves and delights in His Son. Experiences emotion as He delights in Himself. He delights in righteousness and justice. He delights in mercy. He rejoices in His people. He takes pleasure in Himself, His ways, His grace, and His mercy. Can you imagine God singing over you? You? I remember, with when our kids are, when I do that, I do this a lot with grandkids, is I sing to them. Probably every time I'm with them, I sing to them. And I made up a song for our first grandson, and they all connect with that when I sing to them like that. And this, Malachi, I think it says, God, He sings over us. He delights in us, which is just mind-boggling to me. He takes pleasure in His people, and that, and I want you to write this in, that includes me. If you are a believer, I think everybody in this room is a believer, that's you. And this is like I preached yesterday. This is an element of your identity that ought to be something that recurs in your thinking often, that God loves me and delights in me in spite of who I am. I can take great comfort in that. God delights in His glory and He pursues it. And He expects us to do the same. And our study of emotion is a theological study that begins with His character and nature. We're going to start here to understand it. So here's some ways that God experiences emotion. First, this is from Dr. Dayton Kierman. He did his dissertation on emotion. I listened to a Nank presentation of his years ago. Interesting thing. Well, we'll go through this. God is not physical. He is spirit. Therefore, we know that emotion was first experienced without physiology. Emotion is not first and foremost primarily physiological. Our physiology enables us to experience emotion in our physical dimension. So, we are spiritual beings living in a physical world, and in order for us to live in a physical world, we have a physical body. Jesus took on a physical body so he could relate to the physical world. So, our hearts think, our hearts worship, our hearts process, and in order for our hearts to connect into the physical world, we have to have a brain to translate our heart thoughts into words and expressions. So there's a difference between the brain and the heart, right? The brain is physical, and it mediates what the heart is experiencing to the physical world outside. So your brain can be broken, and your heart's still functioning totally fine, totally normal. I saw that in my dad for most of his last 8 years. He was unable to relate, but his heart was totally fine. You could see it in his eyes. He connected. He understood. You could tell he knew what you were doing. He just couldn't talk, and he couldn't express a response. So the point Dayton's making, I think, is worthy of our connection. Emotion is first an essence of who we are, and the way it's experienced in the physical is something that makes it complex for us to understand. How does it work? Well, it starts with an event or a stimulus, and we respond with an evaluation, our intellect observes and processes and assesses what's happening, just like Vivian think Papa's older than Mama, which is not true, but you'd never know it by looking at us. But she's only 18 months older. And then we have an emotion. So look at this. We have this event. This is going to be a diagram we're going to keep using. There is, what's next? It feels like emotion, but it's not. The next thing is evaluation. Our minds, I can't spell. And then there's emotion, and then there's results, or response, and then there's result. That's my argument here, is how the process works, and we will work through that diagram for the next month, the rest of this month. The will takes, engages, there's a response, so you got the event itself, your mind gets involved thinking about this event. And it produces emotion. That does something to get the will engaged with the end result. I should have that diagram here, but I haven't done it. Does that make sense so far? So that's just, it's not inspired. It's just, as I'm thinking through this, this just makes sense to me. You can't experience emotion. I should say it this way. You will rarely experience emotion without this taking place. Making sense? God experiences emotion. Love, compassion, pleasure, joy, peace, desire, rejoicing, grief. These are all anger. These are all emotions God has experienced, and we see it in Scripture. Anger, hatred, abhorrence, jealousy, vengefulness, sorrow. These are emotions of God. And human beings that experience these emotions can experience them either in righteous ways or sinful ways. But these are all common experiences with humans and God. Make sense? Slide number 12, emotions of God, love. Now, what we're going to do is just going to start defining what these are. So, slow me down if you have questions. But I would hope that you will spend some time after class and really think through this for a lot of reasons. But number one, just so you can understand what's going on in your own heart. What do I do with this experience of emotion that's going on inside of me? Because this diagram, to me, is very, very helpful.
if, for self-evaluation, if you're experiencing some kind of emotion, oftentimes it's so intense that it's difficult to know what to do. In fact, you don't even necessarily know where it comes from. But this can help you slow down and ask, here's the assumption. If I'm experiencing this emotion, I can generally presume, not always the case, that it's coming from my thinking. It's not always the case. Sometimes when you have hormone imbalance, if your thyroid is messed up, if you have low blood sugar, if you've got cancer, if you've had medications, you can have emotions that aren't connected to your thinking. So that's why I say not always. But generally speaking, if you're experiencing this, you need to back up and ask yourself, what am I thinking? And what do I think about this event? Because the emotion is a product of this evaluation. Now you can start making progress as to what to do with it. So here's love. Although love is not first an emotion, the emotion of love is to delight in or a discriminating affection which involves choice and selection. I'm delighting in someone or something. So love is a delight in something. And I like this word, discriminating affection. I choose to delight in something over against something else. For God so loved the world refers to how God chose to love, show his love. So love means God chose to show his love to the world by giving his son. That's the idea of that. What did he do? It was a discriminating affection that he chose to place on us. So you can literally learn or choose to love someone that might not necessarily be lovable. A discriminating affection to choose to place love on someone who's not, quote, lovable. Because God did. Does that make sense? Number three, by this we know love. How do we know love? Because he did something about it. He laid his life down. So love is determined by action. Action comes from a discriminating affection placed on something or someone. That's love. So I'm just going to go through each one. I found it to be very helpful for me to think through describing, as I'm listening to a counselee describe their experience, being able to sort through the words they are using helps me determine what kind of emotion that they are expressing, even though they don't know they're expressing an emotion, because I think through the definitions. Does that make sense? Because knowing that then can help me understand what's going on here and even likely point to the reason of the evaluation itself. How about compassion? You know, there's a slide missing here. Probably because I didn't put it there. I haven't taught this for a year, but bear with me. We'll get to it. It's coming. Compassion. Energy that is excited by a sense of deep, tender empathy, care, concern. You see that in God? Matthew 9:36, he saw the people like sheep without a shepherd. Deep, tender empathy, care, compassion. Jesus looked out at the crowd, Matthew 9:36, and look at this. He was moved with compassion. And that, literally, in the Hebrew, they talk about the gut, in the kidneys. And there's a physiological pain shared with or for another person who is suffering or needy. And what it does is it moves you into action to do something about the pain that you actually feel from the other person. So compassion is, I believe, one of the most essential emotions for a Christ follower to develop.
it may not be a natural emotion for you, and that's okay. A lot of God-like character traits aren't natural to us, but we need to be focused on learning to develop them. Compassion is huge for ministry, for being a parent. Deep inner pain causes the awareness of needs Deep inner pain caused by the awareness of needs of pains for other people. So I would encourage you to look up these passages. You're going to watch here how Christ, the God-man, actually experiences and shows compassion. And I think you'll be surprised at how often it comes up in Scripture. Compassion is, we have a God of compassion. He is, mercy and compassion are often connected. And you'll see that all over the Psalms. His affection for you, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, telling the Corinthians that Titus has affection or compassion for them. There's a pastor showing pastoral emotion for you is even greater. He remembers the obedience of all of you, how you received him with fear and trembling. So this guy is a consummate pastor. He really cares for his people. Number four, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. Oh, by the way, you know the context of this, Lamentations 3? This is after he has gone through a whole gamut of, God, you're against me. God, I'm your target. God, you got arrows. God, you made me bitter. He's crying out to God with great pain. And he turns. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's where this came out of. Compassion. Pleasure. God's emotion. Pleasure. Pleasure. Kinderman defines pleasure as a desire satisfied. I think that's a pretty simple but very helpful definition. That ice cream cone doesn't last long, does it? Number two, a source of enjoyment or delight, according to the dictionary. And God has pleasure. He looks back on his creation. It was very good, he says. And here you see all kinds of examples of God having or expressing pleasure or seeing a desire satisfied. Isaiah 60, then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. There's desire satisfied. Helpful definition. And so when you see a person seeking pleasure, especially people who are sinfully seeking pleasure, if you think about this as a desire satisfied, back up. Okay? What's the desire that they're pursuing? And we oftentimes make a big mistake when we talk to people who are struggling with sexual sin, men and women both, who are looking at pornography and getting caught in that kind of a lifestyle. We assume that the desire that they have is for sexual stimulation, and it is often not the case. It's something more or different or deeper. So desire satisfied is a helpful definition for us to process. Why do I do what I do? The emotion of joy, cheerfulness, or calm delight. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, calm delight. The joy of the Lord is your strength. These things have I spoken to you, Jesus said, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You could say, yep, here's a good example. Jesus, God wants me to be happy. But it's defined radically different than the world thinks.
It's Jesus' joy.
It's great.
My joy.
Yeah, that's a...
Not the world's joy.
Yeah.
I give you peace, not as the world gives, but...
Yeah, exactly. Very good point. When Jesus defines it as my joy, in fact, you might look at it this way. Jesus says, my joy, and we said, here's my happiness. It's about that far apart. Yeah, great point, Michael. That's why it's so critical to look at Scripture, and the little bitty words in Scripture have great meaning. How about the emotion of peace? The wholesomeness, completeness of God. This is one that we rarely would define this way. But the Hebrew word shalom literally means the way things were created to be. The way it ought to have been. Shalom is really what was in the garden. And so peace, literal peace, is that wholesomeness or completeness of God that was designed to be experienced in the garden. Philippians 4, this is a tremendous, tremendous promise. The completeness of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can't, it's hard for me not to ring this bell.
Here you are, right here. And when we come to God rightly, with right rejoicing, right thanksgiving, right prayer, He says, my completeness will guard you. What does guard mean? Define it.
Protect. Protect.
So here we come. Onslaught's coming at you, but bouncing off. Why? Because I am coming to God God's way. I'm praying the way He calls me to pray. I'm living with a gentle forbearing spirit. This is Philippians 4 through 6. And I'm appealing to Him and praying to Him in a way that pleases Him. And He promises to guard my heart in 6 and 7. The completeness of God. Why? Because I'm focusing on the completeness of God. My eyes are here, or on God, you might say. And then what's the rest of verse 7 say? That's actually just 6, I think. What's 7 promise? The God of peace will be with you. That's amazing. And what does this promise? Psalm 16:11. My presence, there is fullness of joy. It just keeps.
It's like a mushroom cloud, keeps getting bigger and better. Michael?
We have a plaque at home that says, peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of God.
Excellent. Yeah, I think that's a very biblical statement. That's good. Number 3, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, completely. May your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. I can't think of where that is. It sounds like Thessalonians. It's in the Bible. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep me in perfect peace when my mind stayed on you because I trust in you. Emotions, desire. This is a powerful one. This is what drives all of our behavior, is desire. It's a passionate longing. The Greek word is epithymia. I just read this morning. Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the word epithymia is here and here. So we would translate it, I have desired with great desire to eat this with you. So you see, this word epithymia is a neutral word. It depends on what the desire is driven towards, whether or not that desire is sinful. Because the same word is used for sinful desires elsewhere in Scripture. Matthew 9, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, quoting Micah. What does God desire? This is a passionate longing. Jesus, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He's going to the garden to pray before he gets crucified. Remain here, watch. He fell on his face, and then he says this, if it's possible, not as I will or desire, but as you will. So here, Jesus is surrendering his desire and letting God's desire rule. But you see here, God has desire. God has desire, and here the God-man himself is wrestling with the desire to go a different way other than what God wants. And yet he, in his righteous response, surrenders and submits his desire to God's desire. Rejoicing. God, Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices, so your God rejoices. The imagery of a bridegroom rejoicing is Psalm 19, too. The voice of the Lord goes out, their words to the end of the world, and in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Zephaniah 3, here's the passage, I said it wrong, Zephaniah 3. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save, he will rejoice over you with gladness. So there's two emotional words, he will rejoice, he rejoices with gladness, and then he says another emotional word, he will exult over you. That's hard to imagine, but he says it, so I believe it. The point here is we understand these words as we watch God experience or express them, that helps us understand what's going on in our own world and experience. Grief, I think that's pretty obvious. Extreme sorrow or displeasure over disobedience or lack of trust in his goodness. I think that's a good... I will probably get to this later, but it's a good indicator if you're upset over something someone has done to you. Ask yourself, is your grief or sorrow because God's law has been broken or he has been sullied in some way? Or is it because you have been in somehow sinned against? There's a big difference. Jesus talks with Peter. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. This is as he's headed again to Calvary. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The point here I want you to see is that God experiences grief. And we grieve him when we sin. When we fall short of the glory of God. And then, of course, God's anger. We're going to talk about this a lot two weeks from now. About anger. The hot displeasure against the attitudes and actions of sin is, I think, a good definition. Hot displeasure. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And the anger of the Lord is kindled. He talks about fire here. God loves the sinner and is angry at the sinner at the same time. Hatred. Intense hostility towards sin and sinners. It's energy to distance oneself or decrease intimacy is how Kitterman defines hatred. I, the Lord, love justice, hate robbery, and do wrong. Six things I hate. They that love the Lord hate sin, the Bible says. The Lord tests the righteous, his soul hates the wicked. This is interesting for those who say God loves the sinner but hates the sin. What's God say here? The Lord, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Abhorrence is an interesting word, to turn away from something that's repugnant or distasteful. God abhors evil. He turns from it. It's a good word to remember, repugnant. What's that? What's the first thought that comes to your mind when you think of the word repugnant?
Village.
There you go. Good. That's perfect. Yeah, that's good. This morning I heard on the news that there was a 13-year-old that woke up with a skunk in his bed. That's repugnant. Yeah. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty, deceitful. You get the idea here. If God turns away from what is distasteful to him, and sin is very distasteful. So these are all just really important definitions for us to think through over time. So take these home and keep them. Jealousy, just note here that jealousy is different than envy. Hot passion that moves one to protect or regain one's possessions, an intolerance for rivalry. This is a very important one for you to understand, the difference between jealousy and envy. God is not envious, but God is jealous. He's a jealous and avenging God. He avenges, and he is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Ezekiel 36, hot jealousy. So, let's talk a bit about jealousy. When is it right for an individual to be jealous, according to this definition? Or maybe it's not right. Is it ever right for a human being to experience jealousy? Come on, be afraid to make a mistake.
Well, I was thinking about with my children, I'm kind of jealous for them in wanting them to have a relationship with God.
Okay.
And so when I see things pulling their hearts away from Him.
Yeah.
That's probably the closest I would think.
Okay. Anybody else? Think about this. God is jealous. Is it ever right for you to be jealous? Ciara?
Yes.
Yes? How come? Give me an example.
Well, I mean, just like she was saying with emotions, if God has emotions and God is jealous for us, then in a marriage relationship, like you're jealous for your spouse because they're yours and they're God's. But you know what I mean?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And that's right. That's biblical thinking. If some gal starts hitting on him and you're not jealous, that's sinful. You should be jealous because he is yours and nobody else. See? And there's so, oftentimes there's this a disconnect as we think. He's yours. Don't you touch him. So, that's where the Bible says, be angry, Ephesians 4, but sin not. There is a command to experience anger. And jealousy is a type of anger. It's a hot passion that is driven because of what? To protect or regain his possessions. David went after his wife and kids and was righteous in his anger, jealousy, to go after them because they were his. Now, there's a big difference between jealousy and envy. So envy is to desire something that's not mine. Big difference. And we oftentimes use those words interchangeably, and words mean things. And so we need to be careful with that. Hot jealousy is, I like the word hot passion. Because I get fired up when somebody goes after something that's mine, rightfully mine, and I should be. Now, it turns sinful pretty quickly. And we'll talk about that. Vengefulness. The desire to inflict punishment or injury for an offense. Romans, we just read this yesterday. Let love be genuine. Abhor evil. Trick question. Look up here. Same logic that Ciara made about this. She said, and rightly so, since God experiences jealousy, then it stands to reason that I should experience jealousy. Mm-hmm. True statement. How about this?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Mm-hmm. See, it's not true here because he specifically said, no, this is not your territory. Mm-hmm. Now, why is that? Because what's behind this? This might be hard for you to get, but what's behind this statement? A desire to inflict injury.
Who am I to judge?
Exactly. Here's the judgment part of it. So I like to use this example of how would you, if you were God, How would you discipline David for Bathsheba's his adultery with her and the subsequent murder of Uriah? If you were God, don't answer it. But just think about that. Now, how would you discipline? Not long ago, I had a young kid look me in the eye in the presence of his parent and said, "Shut your mouth." How would you discipline him?
Like,
yes. Yes. Who said that? Yeah. Okay. Quickly. Yeah. You know how God did it? He sent two bears and killed 42 of them. I would not do that. So letting God take vengeance is far, far superior to the way we would do it. And the chances are we would do it wrongly. Because I would have wiped David out and I would have spanked those 42 kids, most likely. You know, so just strong point to make here. We need to be careful about judgment. Yes, Michael.
Okay, so we ourselves should be doing vengeful about hatred.
Well, good question. Good question. What about hatred?
Because I understand the anger, you know, being angry but not sinning. I mean, I don't know how that works, but I understand what you're supposed to do. But hatred, is it, because we can't perfectly hate. You know.
You're right. That's a great question. Let me look at 21. Intense hostility towards sin and sinners. Energy to distance oneself and decrease intimacy. That's such an easy question. I'm going to let Susan answer it.
Somewhere where it says, if we don't show love, we're not being Christ-like, so we're not 100%. You know what verse I'm trying to think of?
Yeah. 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 1 John 3, 1 John 4. Those are the passages. I'm not sure which one you're referring to. John 13, if you don't have love for one another, you aren't my disciples. That's John 13, 34, and 35. Okay.
We're not loving.
Yeah.
Others.
Right.
What can we hate?
So it's a good question, Michael. I'm not sure. Here's my first thought. I don't know how a human being can rightly hate someone, because hatred is coming from, well, what does it say? Towards sin and sinners. And if we have hatred towards someone, what are we doing? We are judging their life. We are being judged. Mm-hmm. Judge.
But God hates sin. I mean,
he hates sin.
That's probably hating the person up too.
Well, I think you can. There's a difference between hating the sin and hating the sinner. I think
there's a fine line. Hard for us humans.
Yeah. So I don't believe that we are ever right to hate someone.
Yeah, and the same thing when you said that God hates the sin, and he hates the sinner too. He hates the wicked, abhors the wicked.
He does, he does.
But he also loves that sinner as well.
Yeah.
So he somehow can perfectly hate and perfectly love that sinner.
And I can't.
And we can't. And that's the problem.
Yeah. Yeah. Boy, I'm going to write that one down. I need to think through that one. Can I righteously hate someone? I can hate Satan.
Can I think of your diagram of two individuals?
Yes.
No matter what the percentage of wrong is, and then looking at what you've been forgiven.
Yeah.
And evaluating.
That's a great point.
Your offense at that other person, whatever they did to you, if they're 99% wrong and you're 1% wrong, God's still forgiven you 100%. And if you're looking at that correctly, you can't hate that other person because you're just looking at what you've been forgiven.
Yep, that's hard to argue against. And that's a strong argument against harboring hatred towards someone. Because I think in my heart, a human heart, it's hard to separate hatred and vengeance. I don't know if you can do that. So they might go hand in glove in a human heart. Who's the guy? There was a movie by Who did the movie last? Temptation of Christ, or the Crucifixion of Christ. Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson had this movie. He did another movie where he was a Scottish warrior.
Braveheart.
Who was Braveheart? Who was the guy? True guy in history.
Wallace.
Yes, William Wallace. William Wallace is a great example of a Christian who never succumbed to hate. They hung him upside down by pulling him apart. And I think until he died. And I think the story goes. Anyway, he asked to have the scriptures open on the ground so as he was raised and lowered, he would be able to focus on the scriptures as he died without hatred towards his torturers. Stephen did the same thing. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I can't see an argument for hatred in a human heart. Yep.
In Ecclesiastes, and it says this, and there's a time for every event under heaven. So, and this I would assume would be for humans, you know, the birth and time to die, blah, blah, blah. Then it says a time to love and a time to hate, time to war and peace.
So yeah. I don't know what to do with that one.
Right.
Because Ecclesiastes, there's a lot of things in Ecclesiastes that aren't actually right thinking. So, I don't know. I would say this, at this point, my thinking is hatred and vengeance are, let's leave them to God. And let's work on. Yeah.
One thing. Ciara brought up a really good verse here in Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good.
Yeah.
Probably just leave that.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
When you choose to not have hatred and vengeance towards somebody and you exercise discriminating affection, it gives you joy that none of that hate could compare with for the satisfaction.
That's good. That is, you are so right. You know, think about some scriptures on forgiveness. You can't hate someone you've chosen to forgive, can you? Yeah, just think about that one. I'm going to leave it at this. My best argument today is I do not think hatred can be justified in the human heart. I just I don't see it, but I'm willing to be taught. Great question, Michael. Yes.
The scripture that says to hate your brother is the same as murder.
Great point. Why didn't I think of that? Matthew 5:6-7, somewhere in there. It's Matthew 5:21. You've heard it was said to those of old, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable for judgment. maybe that's not the one you're thinking of, though.
Well, I think it uses the word hate. Well, maybe
yeah.
my
it might be your translation, too.
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah.
Well,
Matthew 5:21.
See, this is also where we need to go into word studies, you know, with the scripture.
Yeah.
Like when it says hate and anger, does it say, is it the same Greek or Hebrew?
Yeah,
word?
Good point. Let's move on. Great question, Michael. And something for you to ponder. That the point of this handout is that you take this home and do something with it after today. And this is the point of meditation, too. One of the things I want to encourage you to consider doing, this is a discipline I'm working at this year, is as I read, I'm trying to categorize lessons learned over 20 years or 19 years of counseling ministry and Bible study to distill thoughts to share with other people in a succinct way. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. Think of themes that are important to you or themes that God has impressed on your heart that you're learning. And as you read, there's another one, and write it down. So let me give an example. Here's one. The value of wisdom. Beholding the Lord. What does the Bible say about beholding the Lord?
Here's one, the problems of the human heart. As I run across scripture, I write it down. Here's one that's been most frequent lately, is the fear of man. I notice that I have weak notes on what the Bible says about the fear of man, so I pick this topic. This is just the first page. And just in the past probably 3 months, I'm seeing there's another example or a little statement about the fear of man. So practice that. It's enriched my Bible reading in a great degree. So this one on hatred might be a good one. Mark your mind when you start coming across these things and write it down. Abhorrence.
We talked about a word document on the tongue.
Yes, I have one on that, on the tongue. If you're interested, I went through all of Proverbs and tried to categorize all of the statements in Proverbs that talk about talking, tongue, gossip, whatever. It's pretty interesting. Turn away from something that we already talked about, abhorrence, jealousy, vengefulness. Let love be genuine, hold fast to what's good, vengeance of mind. Now, emotions of Christ. Jesus wept, he had compassion, he had anger. He cleansed the temple how many times? Twice. It's really interesting. He came, his first entrance to Jerusalem, anger in the temple. And his last, anger in the temple again. Just an interesting lesson on what God has to say about his place of worship. Yes, Michael.
So anger. Can we have righteous anger?
I don't know, can you?
If you're not
angry when your son sins against God, you are sinning. Because God is angry when your son sins. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. We'll get to that in a minute. Great question. We'll unpack that a little bit more. Frustration? Philip, how long have I been with you? He's frustrated with Philip. Anguish, sweat drops of blood. He loved the rich young ruler. He went, and the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. By the way, a lesson here, real quick. Sometimes you let people go with grief. Jesus did it. Don't do that too quickly, but sometimes you have to let people go and let them suffer the consequences of their sin. Exasperation. I don't remember what Mark 8 is. Matthew, Mark. He's showing exasperation. We'll keep going. Disgust. The point here is you're seeing a rich display of emotion that comes from God. God the Father, God the Son. And now I want you to see slide 26. I want you to see how God uses emotion to connect with us. See, remember that slide with the table, and we're relational beings? Now, this is a way that God uses to communicate with us and incites emotion so we get the point of his communication. So hyperbole, log and spec, that's pretty rich to give you the emotion of shock, disbelief. Camel and needle's eye, same idea. You got to be kidding. I mean, and some people, I think, misunderstand this needle's eye thing. That's not a cultural parable of the door in the gate. That's not. He's talking about a needle, really, a real needle, and a camel going through a needle. That's hyperbole. Because if you look at the context, when he says camel and needle, they go, oh man, how can anybody get to heaven? They would not say that if he was talking about the door in the gate, because the door in the gate, a camel can go through that needle's eye. The point of hyperbole is to get your emotions. Mustard seed, you don't need faith. You know, that the idea is to shock and incite emotion. A parable, the lost sheep, coin, and son, which, by the way, is one parable, three stories. Emotion. He really nailed the Pharisees. By the time it got to the son, see, he said, would you celebrate in the lost sheep? Yeah. Would you celebrate in the lost coin? Yeah.
What about the lost son? No. Oh, you know, and he hammers him with that three-story shock at the end. You're the guy. You're the Pharisee. The parable of the lost sheep coined son is a parable against the proud son, not the prodigal son. Narrative. He, God, used Nathan to tell a story to get David's emotions fired up to teach David about his sinful heart. Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea is meant to teach you something about your sin and God's mercy. Because you can see he's using sexual experience and our understanding of sexual relationships and jealousy to tap into our connection so that we say, this is unbelievable. I've never known a man do anything like this for the sake of a wayward woman. And that's God's love for me. He uses emotion to teach us about himself. Object lessons, the potter and the clay. You get the idea. God engages us with and through emotion. And so the point here is to say that emotions are rich. They are powerful. They are vital. They're not something to be poo-pooed, set aside, and ignored. There's something to be celebrated. They're rich. Emotions in the Tower of Siloam. You get the idea. Hyperbole. Sexual expression. There's a tremendous amount of imagery of emotion in the Song of Solomon between the man and the woman as they celebrate their passion and talk about the richness of their care for one another. It's incredible. And the sexual relationship is another rich experience for human beings to understand the character and nature of God. Well, how about God and your emotions? God communicates and relates to you intimately and passionately to purposely engage your emotions. We just saw that. God always expresses his emotions righteously, responds perfectly, and commands you to live the same way. Now, are you familiar with the hypostatic union, what that means?
Fully God, fully man. He is 100% man, 100% God. When Jesus became man, he did not leave any of his godness.
It was total God, total man, same time. I don't understand it. I just know it's true. What I want you to see in this point here is when Jesus experienced life himself, he experienced it just like you and I would as a human being. People say, well, if he's asking me or telling me that I need to express and experience my emotions righteously all of the time, that can't be done. Well, Jesus did. Yeah, but he was God. That's not an argument. You can't make that argument. Why? Because Jesus, as a man, lived righteously and stood under the weight. Here's Jesus. He stood under the weight of temptation for how long? 33 years, and every temptation landed on the top of another one. They never went away. And so he is experiencing one temptation after another. Because when we sin, there's a relief. The temptation, the weight of temptation goes away. And then we go again. He never experienced that relief, temptation on temptation on temptation, for 33 years. But he stood under it. That should give us great hope to say that when he calls me to obey him, that I have the same resource of God's grace to obey in the moment, because God did it as a man. When you say, "Well, he was God," well, think of it this way:
you have here. This is a boat, okay. And here's the swimmer.
Bear with me. Just stay with me. And you're going through the English Channel. People do that, right? They always have the boats behind them, far enough that the swimmer is not affected by the presence of the boat. That is how this worked when Jesus was alive. His godness was there, but he never tapped into it. He fully expressed and experienced life as a human being, resting on the power of God, the same that you and I have today. That's the beauty of the hypostatic union. The power of that is to say, I have the same resource that Jesus had. And yet his temptation was infinitely greater than ours, because he never got relief from sin, how sin brings relief momentarily to temptation. The person caught in pornography or drunkenness is can relate to that, because you have this tension, that when you succumb, it's relieved. For how long? Not long. And then the tension builds again. And that's where the sin cycle comes with addiction. And so this is a powerful truth. He expresses the emotion and experiences emotion righteously and perfectly, and commands us to follow him. And whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as in which he walked. That's a great memory verse. 1 John 2:6. If you're there, you're a Christian, act like one. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Follow me, be holy. So tell me this. Should I have described emotion before this? I think I should have. I should have defined it a long time ago. I apologize. So what are they? If you take and think about now what we've learned, God himself experiences a gamut of emotion. Jesus has emotion. What are they, and why do we have them, besides the fact that we're in the image of God? Don't look at your paper. Why do we have them? A good example, I think anger is probably one of the easiest ways to help us understand that, the answer to that question. What did Jesus do as a result of his anger when he made a whip? What did he do? What's the Bible literally say? He did what? Three words. Cleanse the temple. Why did he do that? What was going on in the temple that got him so wound up?
They're making the house of prayer, house of robbers.
Yeah. You've made a house of prayer into a den of thieves. I am angry about it. And his anger motivated a response. So that's a helpful way to think about emotion. Emotions are a whole person response to life. So keep that in mind. Emotions involve the entire person. What I mean by that is it's mind, will, emotion. It's a whole person experience. It involves cognition or thinking. Job answered Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. His fear came because he thought. See that? So thinking produces emotion. That's one example. Experience. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, for those who will have to give an account as those. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. So experience can bring emotion. Volition or action affects emotion as well. This is Psalm 78. They provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. So, their choices made God angry. Physiology produces emotion, or emotion affects physiology. I'm not sure. I think you could argue it's both ways. It works both ways.
he was in agony and prayed, and he turned and his sweat became like great drops of blood. The point here is this is a whole person experience when you experience emotion. There are energizing results of evaluations of the heart to life experience. They're based on personal values and beliefs. This might have been more effective if I had started with this. I need to rethink that. Tell me what you think. Would this have been helpful to start this way? You won't hurt my feeling. Crickets. Look, here's the event. Here's the emotion or evaluation. And what I'm saying in this slide right here is this evaluation comes from what's going on in the heart. We think about this based on what's inside of us, what we value and so forth. It is our worldview. In fact, our DNA affects the way we think, our family background, the way your parents handled perfection and failure and punishment and so forth, and just your environment itself, poor, rich, etc., and on it goes.
That affects your worldview, and that shapes how you evaluate things. Make sense? So that evaluation exposes what's going on in your worldview. Emotions are energizing results of evaluations of the heart to life experience, and they're based on personal values, belief, and moral standards. It's your personal worldview. So emotions are a product of the mind. We already talked about this. Jacob talks to Laban. I was afraid because I thought. Lamentations, I called this to mind. I had hope. There's a change in emotion because of a change in his thinking. So I want you to just think through this for a second. Multiple factors on emotions. First, I'm going to argue the majority of our emotions come from how we think, what we think. One of my favorite, I think this might be a Dave Powelson illustration. It's early in the morning, the winter time, and kids wake up and come downstairs and they see there's a foot of snow on the ground. What's the emotion that they're going to have? I mean, they're ecstatic. No school, sledding all day. So they go berserk and start making all kinds of noise, and mom comes down. I told that wrong. Mom beats them. She comes first. She sees it. What's mom's reaction? Serenity. It's quiet. Make a cup of tea or cappuccino, and grabs her Bible and goes and sits and drinks in the beauty of it. That was our experience when we lived in the country. We loved watching that kind of experience. She has peace, tranquility. The kids come down. They're going bonkers with a completely different emotion. And now dad wakes up because they've made the noise. Now he is livid because he has to shovel the driveway and it'll make him late for his appointment. So the same environment, the same experience elicits three vastly different emotional responses. Why? Because their thinking evaluation is based on very different values. Make sense? That's why your family has so much discord sometimes, because you have a different way to look at life. And thinking produces emotion. Physiology has a lot to do with our emotion as well. And I already mentioned this, but you can have thyroid issues really mess with you. Blood sugar messes with you. Pregnancy and menstrual cycle really messes with you. Just chronic pain can be extremely debilitating. Be careful what you do with when you think about people who are struggling with emotional issues. Don't immediately jump to the fact or to the assumption that they're sinning first. Don't do that first. Meet them in their suffering. They might be struggling emotionally because they have brain cancer, a tumor. You just don't know what's happening. Maybe they have some gut issues where their digestive system is not drawing the nutrients out of their diet the way it should, and they have malfunctions and all kinds. Maybe they're not sleeping well. Physiological things affect emotion in a significant way. Life experience is a big deal affecting emotion. Just the one of my favorite examples of this, husband comes home, true story. He comes home, he's all excited. He's like two or three generations into this lifestyle of surprises and big surprises. So he comes home, he's got something going on with his newly married wife. What's that say? What's the right way to say that? New wife. Yeah. So he comes home and he says, I have a secret. And she just goes bonkers. Maybe I told you this before. She's upset and just goes off. Well, she has come through years of betrayal in her previous marriage where her husband lived with secrets for years that destroyed the family. So when she hears secret, it means something radically different than what her husband had in mind. And so experience can really affect and drive emotion. And it can cause a great deal of confusion. Like, what are you so wound up about this for? And without understanding the cause of it, there can be even greater conflict. Thankfully, in this case, a wise and gracious husband asked a lot of questions. And of course, he was hurt. Because he did have a sweet gift coming, but it worked out because he was gracious. Our environment itself affects emotion. Maybe you're affected when it's cloudy for days on end, like it is here in the wintertime. Maybe you're affected by barometric pressure. Maybe you're affected by high humidity. That's what I mean by environment. Maybe your bed is old, 20 years old. I mean, that's a part of environment. But it affects our emotion. The point of this slide is to help you be very careful not to prejudge a person and the cause of their emotion and not try to fix them too quickly without asking a lot of questions. Lifestyle is a big deal with emotion as well. People that are not healthy, aren't exercising, aren't eating right, can have a great deal of emotional baggage or fallout from that kind of a thing. And then lastly here, Satan himself can really dog you. He cannot possess a Christian, but he can certainly harass us. And so sometimes, I had a series of events several years ago. Somebody was listening to me as I was expressing what was happening. He says, I think this is satanic. It seems to me you're being attacked from all sides. And maybe so. I mean, how do I know? But the point is, he can really make life miserable. And then, of course, our focus back to what Michael was saying about God. Our perspective and view view of God and our pursuit of God is the greatest thing that we can do to affect and change emotion. And Lamentations 3 is a great example of that. This guy was having a horrible time and at his wit's end, really. And he says, he bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. Now, how's that for despair? He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's saying, God is like a lion, tore me up. And yet he changed his thinking
in verse 21 of Lamentations, verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, talking about all these situations. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And then he goes on and talks about what he's calling to mind. So the point here is thinking, and what we think about, what our minds dwell on, is the major component that we have something to do about regarding feelings, changing emotions, I mean. So what are they for? Activating energy. Think about emotions as activating energy. If we come down here, we have emotion. So take it, this is energy for motion. Is another way to look at this word emotion. And it motivates behavior, like Jesus in the temple. And it motivates our thinking for the purpose of pursuing God's glory. Someone wrote recently that a particular study she was exposed to said, has me inspired and motivated to spend more time seeking God in His Word and developing spiritual discipline. That's activating energy to do something pursuing. That energy is meant to solve problems, to right wrongs and punish wrongdoers, and to stop or remove or destroy. So you see what these... Now we're going to group these emotions to produce or to pursue something. You want to solve problems or right wrongs. And these emotions pursue this kind of thing. These emotions pursue those kinds of things. Make sense? Purpose of emotion. And then to protect people or property. That's where jealousy, anger, hatred, vengeance, disgust, passion, fear come from. Is to protect.
Do you think in a proper progression of emotions, the number one needs to happen first?
Yes. Absolutely. That good. It needs to start with a heart that's motivated for the glory of God. I want to glorify God. And that's why this diagram can help us, because this turns into a response. But what happens after the response is the result. Now, what kind of result is God looking for all of the time? Is to please Him or to glorify Him, right? However you want to say it. So if I failed here, if the results were bad, if I didn't please God, if I didn't glorify God, I can back up and say, this is probably what drove me. I need to come back here and correct this thinking so the next time the response is pursuing the result I want. All right, slide 32. Purpose of emotion is energy to glorify God. Back to what you were saying earlier. By celebrating good. Now think, this hopefully will help you turn the corner to start thinking about righteous ways to experience or express emotion. We want to celebrate good. So things like passion, joy, appreciation, praise, thanksgiving, even the fear of the Lord is a way to celebrate good. Expressing loss is a God-glorifying experience. Anguish, passion, grief, sorrow, sadness, those are not negative emotions. They are appropriate emotions. This is a way to express agreement with God that the world is not functioning the way He designed it. This is wrong. But we say this and we express this with worship and awe towards God, because God is redeeming a broken world. Energy to glorify God, to celebrate good, express loss, and by meeting the needs of others. This is profoundly critical, that we use compassion to drive us to help, a sense of love and gentleness to help. And righteous fear ought to motivate us to move into another person's life to prevent them from sin or save them from poor theology or you name it. Fear is a healthy thing
to move into another person's life to prevent some kind of negative thing to experience for them to experience. And by pursuing pleasure. Energy to glorify God by pursuing pleasure. Finding comfort, fulfillment, love, peace, passion, desire is not a bad thing if it's not a ruling thing. You can glorify God by enjoying pleasure as long as that pleasure isn't the ultimate goal or the ultimate motivation. It's not wrong to experience pleasure. So these are healthy, biblical, righteous ways to experience or express emotion. Slide 32. Now, our fallenness really messes with our emotion. And that's where this gets really touchy. Our minds don't perceive our world accurately. There's a noetic effect of sin that touches every human being. Our emotions hijack our best interests. I really like the word hijack. It takes me places I didn't plan to go. I fail to respond rightly. I choose to obey my passion in lieu of obeying God for a lot of reasons. We seek our own glory in lieu of God's glory. So jump in with comments or questions. The relationship between our minds and our emotions is marred and convoluted. It is really hard to discern where my emotions come from. Sometimes I'm so full of emotion that I need somebody else to help me sort through it. You can see it because you're outside of it. I can't because I'm in the middle of it. And my emotions get me convinced that you're wrong. You've in fact wronged me. When in fact the objective standard would say, no, Clodagh, you're the guy that's sinning. You're sinning in response. But I can't see it because my emotions have convinced me. Why don't you turn it, let's get this in context. First Thessalonians 4, a helpful context here, talking about how passion and lust, pathos or pathai, passion, epithemia, lust, this is that good word gone bad right here, epithemia. Jesus experienced epithemia in his last supper.
Thessalonians
4:5. Finally, I'm going to go from verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Here's the goal. Please God. Just as you're doing. Verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you. Verse 3. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like Gentiles. Do not let your fallen emotions drive your behavior. See the context? See how fallenness changes a good thing to a bad thing? Sexual relation is a good thing. It's God designed. He said it was very good. But pursuing it outside of his framework is a very sinful thing. And here's fallen emotion. This is good emotion gone bad. Slide 34. Emotions that are not understood and responded to biblically will deceive you. How do I know that? Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4:22 talks about the deception of our desires. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt. This is the fallenness of emotion. How is it corrupt? Through deceitful desires. What does that mean? Something that deceives you is something that promises something that we cannot deliver. Deception promises something it cannot deliver. I believe that truly righteous emotions are less common than we think. Why do I say that? Garrett Higbee has said this, that your righteous emotion rarely lasts more than a few seconds and it turns sinful.
we can be righteously jealous and then sinful in our response. We misuse the energy, the right energy, and go a wrong direction with it. Swearing at someone when we're angry versus using that energy to talk them through what has happened is an example. Number three, righteous emotions quickly become sinful. And these are the ones that go bad. Anger, jealousy, hatred, grief, abhorrence, vengeance, etc. Now, interesting point here. Number four, the fall brought on new emotions that had not been experienced. These are all we haven't even talked about yet. Shame, fear, worry, anxiety, that whole aspect there, sinful fear, loneliness, sadness, vindictiveness, and envy, all are new because of sin. Are emotions sinful or are our actions sinful? That's a question. What do you think? Are emotions sinful or is it our actions that are sinful?
Our actions.
Can we both?
Yeah, the answer is yes. Yes, emotions are sinful. The emotion of envy is sinful. The emotion of worry is sinful. The emotion of sadness may or may not be sinful. But you get the idea that the emotion itself is sinful. Why? Why, according to this diagram, why are they sinful? Michael?
Because of our evaluation.
Yes, because of the way we're thinking. It's the thinking that's sinful. The emotion is just the evidence of what has happened in our heart. So envy, for example, is sinful. The emotion of envy is sinful. Why? Because my heart is wanting something that's yours, not rightfully mine. So both are sinful. Yes, Sarah?
Okay, so you said if the evaluation is incorrect, it can lead to a sinful emotion. But what if the evaluation is in light of the Bible and the gospel, and it leads to a correct emotion, then would it still be sinful? Then is emotion still sinful?
No, the emotion would not be sinful then, but you can't have a righteous envy. That's not possible. There's no such thing.
So not all emotions are sinful, just emotions that are not evaluated correctly.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. Slow down. Let her keep going.
Okay.
Keep processing. This is critical.
I'm thinking I'm slowly understanding it.
Yeah. So if you go back to all the emotions we talked about that God and Christ experience, mm-hmm. you and I can experience those, and they can be righteous. Some of them can look righteous and yet not be because our evaluations are coming from the wrong place. So you're spot on, Ciara. It is the heart itself here, and what we value here is where the sin, the root of the sin is. The emotion is the expression or the result of this kind of thinking. Like the dashboard lights on your car, when something goes off, it tells you something's going on here and you need to back up and think about it.
Yeah, and I've seen this chart before too, and they're talking about like the event or the situation and how it's crucial to go to the evaluation and to evaluate in the Bible and in truth, but a lot of times we tend to go from the situation or event and spiral right down to our feelings and emotions, which will then spiral down into more sin and
you're
just
right.
an endless
you're right.
of horrible.
You turn this three-dimensional and it looks like this.
Right.
Right? And the only thing that stops is repentance. Mm-hmm. And then it starts going this way.
Yeah.
You see? But you're right. The evaluation is the critical point. Michael?
So if you evaluate correctly and have a correct emotion from it, then your response, are you going to get a simple response out of that?
That's the question. See, that's a big question. Because you can have a biblical thought, a biblical paradigm. You're looking at scripture. Your emotion, for example, is anger because someone has broken. Anger comes from a judgment. Anger is always resulting from a judgment. You cannot have anger without judging. Mm-hmm. So you have made an assessment that God's rules are broken, for example. I'm angry. Okay?
I've thought that through. But what do you do with the anger? Do you beat your kid?
So if your result is not glorifying or pleasing to God, then it's sinful.
Exactly. Righteous emotion can turn sinful because you fail to glorify God with your response. So, for example, if you just wail on your kid in anger and hurt him with not a corrective but a punitive beating, that's sinful, even though you started with righteous anger.
Okay, so I want to be very careful. So I don't fully agree with that, just because
sure.
If you have, you know, if you evaluated this and you say, you know, you're angry because your son has sinned against God, and not you. You're not saying, oh, it's because he sinned against me, and
yep.
But sinning against God, I don't think, you know, your response would be to beat them as much. You know, if it was against you and you were angry, you know, do you get what I'm saying?
Look at Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4 in verse 27 or 26. Read it out loud. First phrase.
Be angry and do not sin.
Okay. What does that tell you?
He's saying, what kind of anger are you using? Righteous or unrighteous?
Well, what does he say? There's two things there in that one statement. First statement is what?
Be angry.
That's a command. What's the assumption about the anger?
That it can either be sinful or sinful.
No, he's never commanding you to sinfully be angry. He's okay. Commanding righteous anger.
Oh, yeah.
So be righteously angry is the command, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what's the warning? Do not sin. What's the assumption? That righteous anger can turn to sin. So the assumption right there is righteous anger can turn to sin. Don't cross that line. So Moses is an example. He was very angry at the people, and what did he do? He sinned and struck the rock. There is a classic example of righteous anger gone bad. And he paid a huge price. So,
and I hope I'm remembering this correctly. He got angry when he brought the Ten Commandments down.
Yeah, he did.
He didn't get God's wrath for that.
No, he didn't. He had to make the tablets himself.
Right. I mean, there's consequences.
Right. It was much different there. Yeah, much different. And if you look at the nuance of what Moses did, he said, must I? He took some kind of, he stepped in there and got in the way. It was what he said that he paid the price for. So Michael, great pushback. Don't ever hesitate to push back. Because seriously, if I am not explaining it correctly, you can help me explain it correctly. But if I'm misteaching, please help me here, because I don't want to have to make 10 phone calls. But I think be angry and don't sin has a strong implication that righteous anger, which he would never command you to do something sinful, would he? Right? Be angry. The translation, be righteously angry. But tells me that you can be sinfully angry even when you start with righteous anger. Be angry, but do not sin in your anger. And I don't think you know any parent that doesn't experience that or hasn't experienced that. Good, righteous anger. You lied to me. That's wrong. But then over-correcting or over-punishing someone in reaction to that. I did that. I'm guilty of that, Michael. Our kids will testify to that. I was right to be angry and wrong in the way I used the energy. It happens all the time. It's a common experience in a Christian heart. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it falls off the rails or becomes a ruling thing. So our emotions and our actions, it's important to look at both of them. So great question. Ponder it some more. Let's have some more dialogue, Michael. Because I want you to be fully persuaded that this is really what the Bible teaches. Don't take my word for it. Yeah. Fallenness and emotions, slide 35. John 13, this is the judgment. The light has come. The people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. So you see here this, because of fallenness, people's passion go away from God. That's the fallenness of emotion. Romans 7, there's a war raging inside of us because of our emotion. There's a law in the mind that is fighting against the law of God. I delight in the law of God, but inside of me there's a war going on. That's what fallenness has done to our emotions. I said this earlier. Emotions make wonderful companions. Life without them would be really bad. But they make horrible tyrants if we let them rule our lives. Emotions demand control of our minds and actions. They hijack your best intentions. Here it is. They make wonderful companions, but become brutal tyrants if you let them rule your heart. A good thing becomes a bad thing. Getting ahead of myself. David and Bathsheba is a good example of how emotions went bad, and they kept going and going and going. So here's help. We can find redemption in the gospel. Regeneration, faith, repentance brings a reclamation, renewal, restoration, and reconstruction to the whole person, including emotions. That's out of Brian Borgman's book. They can come under the control of the Holy Spirit. Turn again to Ephesians 4. And this is a... If you do any kind of discipling, I would encourage you to become very familiar with Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. It is a very practical way to apply the gospel. And the application starts in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 1. But don't start there. Make sure that you understand 1, 2, and 3 very well before you get to 4, 5, and 6. I'm assuming you've already done that. So I want you to start in chapter 4, verse 17. Here's Paul talking to believers, and he's making a very strong command. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. 4:17. You must not act like Gentiles. Another way to say this is you must put off Gentile thinking or stinking thinking. What's wrong with it? It's futile thinking. It, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance. So think of what's going on here. Something's dreadfully wrong with their mind, their intellect. Their mind, understanding, and ignorance are coming from a hard heart. Verse 18. They're calloused. Verse 19. Now, what has happened as a result of it? They've given themselves up to sensuality. Greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. So the word sensuality and greed has everything to do with emotion and passion. And sensual is a word that we often, this is what we think it means. Most of the time, we think that's what it means. Well, if we take this word sensual, that is maybe this much of it. It is that which has to do with the senses or emotions. So don't live by your emotions is the idea here. Sensuality is living by the five senses: touch, taste, feel, you know, smell, whatever. Don't live by your emotions. Verse 20. Oh, by the way, what does that do? Living by your emotions causes you to practice every kind of impurity. So sin is coming from passion-driven, calloused hearts that are blind, ignorant, and futile in their thinking. And then he says, but that's not the way you learn Christ, verse 20.
now he's sarcastic, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So there's a sarcastic rebuke. You were taught to put off your old self. Stop doing that stuff. Stop doing the things that belong to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. See, all the connections here of negativity, sinful thinking, is described by Gentile, being a Gentile. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now he's coming back to right thinking and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and in true righteousness. The point here is emotion and sensuality is deceptive and drives us, but it comes out of this dark cloud over the mind and callous nature of it. Does that make sense? So now, just look at this. He's saying you can have a Gentile and a Christian side by side and they look the same, which is pretty scary. So the warning here is to me is pretty stark. To say don't stop. He's saying stop acting like a Gentile, and start acting like with a renewed mind. In verse 4, chapter 4. The point here again is to be careful, because emotions, when they take over, will take you in a place that you do not want to go. You know, the gospel song, sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you farther than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay, is a very true statement. Self-control was a part of being human. Before the fall, God commanded self-control, even before sin. And now, because of sin, self-control has become that much more difficult. And emotions are a huge part of that. Anybody? Comments? Emotions are activating energy to turn to God in repentance. So again, this grief, godly sorrow, is a very great gift from God. Shame, sorrow, grief, sadness, discouragement, depression, anger, fear, jealousy, envy, loneliness, isolation, vengeance, hatred, prejudice, passion, desire, and conviction are all good emotions. If that energy pushes us towards God and away from our sin. In fact, that I would say almost all of those emotions were on fire when the Lord called me to Him. Huge emotional event that brought me to repentance. All these are emotions that can give us energy to repent and turn to God. So negative emotion, as we define them, they aren't necessarily bad. They can be really good, great gifts. So when people come for counseling and their emotions are on fire or they're really deeply depressed, it's a great, great opportunity to help them take that energy and find the Lord. Transform temperament, personality, and emotions. All right. Temperaments don't excuse sin. I don't know how prevalent this is in our culture anymore. It used to be a big deal. We used to have books in the Christian world about the four temperaments. You know, have you heard it? Yeah. They've been called all kinds of different things: the otter, the beaver, the golden retriever, whatever. The idea of temperaments has come out of paganism. It's not a biblical teaching, and they certainly don't excuse sin. Temperament is another way to blame a DNA package for your behavior. That's how I look at it. I was listening to a secular radio program several years back right here in Peoria, and these two guys were talking, and one of the guys claimed to be a Christian right there on the program. And so they were bantering back and forth about morality and so forth. And the so-called Christian guy says something like this: "But I'm a man." And he used that excuse for self-indulgent behavior. And I got angry. That was righteous anger. But I didn't stay righteous very long.
I was starting to say some very sinful things in my mind about this guy, toward this guy, through to the radio, because he was so wrong. You can't say I'm a man and excuse sin. What are you doing? What do I do when I say, God, I'm a man, my sin is excusable? What am I really saying?
His forgiveness isn't good enough for Christ.
Well, you could say that's absolutely the case, Lauren. You could say that. I'm also saying, you made me to be a man, therefore you're responsible for my sin. I'm not.
Genesis.
Exactly. Comes right out of Genesis. So it's blame shifting. So temperament's just another way to blame somebody else. God, namely God. Personality doesn't excuse sin. People say, I'm a type A person. You know, the fact that I just ran over you is okay, because I'm a type A person. Not so much. I've had people that have taken personality tests and look at these tests as if it were biblical truth and say, this is who I am. And then push back against any challenge about changing thoughts to become more like Christ. So redemption and transformation, it comes to the whole person. It includes the temperament and the personality and our emotions and affections. And I would argue that even personalities are changed when the gospel comes into a human heart. Transforms emotion. The gospel can transform emotion. And look at all these emotion-laden terms. Peace, rejoice, hope, rejoice, hope, 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 shame. See that out of Romans 5? The gospel brings a different set of emotions for the person who is, what would you say way a long time ago, Michael? The presence of God, there's joy. It's a very different, we were talking about happiness. The gospel changes emotion. Well, the person says, I'm not emotional. Well, God commands righteous thinking, and He commands righteous actions, and He commands righteous expression of emotion. You cannot say, I'm not an emotional person, and totally write it off. If you don't get emotional, you're not like God, Kitterman says, because God expresses emotion. We're told to be angry, for example. We're told to rejoice, for example. Now, each of us are going to experience it in a different way. That's true. But this, again, is I think women tend to struggle with emotions that are expressed maybe in a more all-encompassing way, and guys tend to not express it in a more all-encompassing way. And I think we need to see the good in each other and move more towards each other in that way. The gospel enables obedience, and this is one of my favorite passages. You hear me quote it often. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. There's hope for change. And we are changed as we look at the image of Christ through the Scriptures. Meditate on His Word. It will change you. I would say this. If you commit to spending an hour a day, 5 days a week, for 6 months, and you spend serious time pondering what you read, it will radically change your thinking. And a lot of people say, an hour a day, that's, I can't do that. Well, if you're not willing to make that commitment, then I think you need to check where your priorities are. If you really are serious about following the Lord, we ought to invest some time in it. The Bible commands emotions. Listen to this, Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away. What does that say? You need to stop being bitter. Stop. Clamor. I forget the definition of clamor. But the image that comes to my mind is the angry wife in the kitchen just banging pots and pans. Just, no, I'm fine. Nothing wrong, you know.
Like a cacophony.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's well said. So you see here, there's a command to bring your emotions under control and actually put them off. So anger management, for example, that's not a biblical concept. We're not called to manage it. We're called to put it off. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. We're called to have hatred towards evil. Be wretched, mourn, weep. This is a call for emotion. Why? Remember the context of James 4:9? What are we weeping over? The fact that my desires have caused me to be in conflict with you. I need to repent. This is a call to repent. And repentance includes grief. Grief. What's the grief over? The grief is over the fact that I have sinned against the holy God. And I have grieved his heart. A call to grief. So the Bible commands emotion. Now think about this. You can tell someone that they need to grieve over sin for days or weeks and years and never get anywhere. But the command is still there. So what needs to happen in order for a person to get here? Two passages come to my mind. One is Romans 4, one is 2 Timothy 2. Romans 4 says this. 2:4, I'm sorry. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so, in order for verse 9 of chapter 4 to happen, Romans 2:4 has to happen. God has to give the gift of repentance. So he's giving a command that's contingent upon God's gift of grace to humble us and help us repent. So there's a both and there. Bible commands emotion. Don't be slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit. I mentioned this yesterday in my sermon. We're supposed to be passionate about serving the Lord. And by the way, this passion in 12:11, this passion is meant to push you into ministry for other people, to love other people. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Be thankful. Let the word of God dwell richly. Sing, be thankful, give thanks. These are all elements of responding to God and his truths with emotion. Peter commands emotional control. Love earnestly from a pure heart, 1 Peter 1:22. Put away malice, here's at 1 Peter 2. Put off malice and envy. Long for or desire. See, look at the difference. If we're filled with this is what we need instead. If I'm struggling putting this off, I turn this. That's why I said, if you spend 6 months, one hour a day, 5 days a week, and you are pouring into the milk of the Word and soaking it up and meditating on it, this dissipates. Like you were saying, I begin to really bask in the mercies of God. Like Paul, yesterday we talked about this, and the depth of the mercy of God. This God thing. Why would I be upset with you? When God's eternal malice towards me has been absorbed by the cross, why would I be fussing with you? That's how emotions change as we see God for who he is. And that's why Peter can command self-control and sober-mindedness in chapter 4, verse 7 here on slide 45. And keep loving each other with earnestly. Again, there's a passion involved. I want to love passionately. And by the way, it starts sometimes with the people that are hardest to love, like your spouse maybe. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy. There's a passion. Sympathy is an emotion. Brotherly love involves emotion. A tender heart is
compassionate heart and a humble mind. Again, commanding emotion.
Well, from grief to happiness starts right here in Matthew 5. This is back again to what Michael said early on. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It starts with seeing our own sin, back to what Susan was saying. Number two, blessed are they that mourn. There's holy grief and repentance. Blessed are the meek, the ones that surrender to God. And oh, how happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they, remember, we have a desire that is satisfied. Isn't that a sweet connection? I forgot about this. We have a hunger and thirst. There's a desire. There's a desire satisfied. That's pleasure. So, a true encounter changes the heart. A true encounter with God changes the worship of the mind, the goals of the heart. It's a whole person change. You get the idea here. And there are promised emotional changes when we encounter God on God's terms. So people, I would argue this, that there is a strong promise from God's Word that people with emotional problems can find great freedom if they come to God on God's terms and believe God for who He is. When the mind focuses on the things of God, they are promised emotional change. So, slide 48 kind of summarizes all of what we said tonight. We sanctify or change or transform our emotions when we start with a right source of truth. We see God for who He is. We grab the gospel for what it is. And we change our view of ourselves. I preached through that yesterday, how important that is. Number five, a right view of the glory of God here and now and in eternity. And a right view of sin and how to repent of sin. And a right view of suffering. This outline right here ought to be a part of your parenting, your discipleship, just your own thinking. Because this worldview generates healthy biblical emotions. All right, down to the end. A couple more slides and I'm done. This is a helpful design here, or illustration. How many of you have seen this before? A few. Oh, okay, good, good, most of you. Think right, do right is a general principle. It's not always the case. It's a general principle. It's like the Proverbs. It gives us general principles. They aren't always correct, or aren't always... It isn't always the case. But generally this, if you think right... or think biblically, and respond biblically, your emotions will follow you. So the train is, I don't remember who originated this drawing, there's so many people who have used this train caboose illustration, I don't know where it came from. I've tweaked it some. Just walk through this with me. This is James 1. Acceptable worship brings blessing in the doing. The blessed is the man who hears God's word and does it. This man will be blessed in his deeds, James says. So we start with the mind. The engine itself is the mind. And the coal car is the truth that feeds the mind, which gives us a right sense of God. We're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. James or John 4, 23 and 24. So right thinking is critical to right doing. If you think right, you do right. So when the mind is filled with biblical truth, the work or the will of the train goes on a path of biblical truth. And the emotions follow. You see here, the imagery here is this. The engine drives the mind, and what comes out of the coal car is what drives the mind, and the mind is thinking biblically, and we are following the tracks that laid out in front of us, which are the tracks of truth. Now, for a long time, I didn't have this in here. For a long time, I taught that the emotions follow.
But after I started to think about this whole thing of emotions, if emotion is emotion, then this belongs here as well, because emotions drive us, you see? And so that's where we come back to right passion can go wrong if we aren't laying out a clear path of biblical thinking where we need to go in the first place. So these two go together. I'm thinking truth, but I'm planning on going to, I lay this out in front of me. And then the emotion follows. So for example, you can feel really bad. You can have a passion of disgust or hurt feelings, but you can repent of that and go to God and ask Him for help and strength to do the right thing. And you do the right thing even though you really don't feel like doing it. And after a point of time, your feelings change. Your emotions change. And He blesses you in the doing. That's what James 1, verse 25 is saying. This man is blessed in the action. The action brings the blessing. And emotions change as a result of obedience. And we find pleasure looking back saying, you know, I pleased God. I find pleasure in the fact I pleased God and did the right thing for the right reason. Even though the other person still hates me. Does that make sense? So this is helpful for me. The tracks of truth are really critical. I'm thinking about God's word enough that it's clear to me what needs to be done. And then I fill my mind with truths about how it needs to be done. And I do what I'm called to do, trusting God to bless me in the meantime. So this is a little bit more complicated drawing. This is a tweaking of Garrett Higbee's. But I think if we walk through it, and you just take time, ask questions about what this means, and I think it'll be meaningful to you. So this is the mind, will, and emotion. This is who we are. This is all of our worldview right here. Just like what we talked about over here. This is the heart. How is this shaped and formed? It is the combination of thinking that we call worldview. Okay, how's that formed? Well, the way I think is different than the way you think because my brain is wired differently than yours. That's why some of you are creative, some of you are very analytical, and some of you are all over the board. We have different thinking because our DNA wiring causes our brains to fire differently. So there's a piece of this that we have to recognize that some of us, we got 11 grandkids. You just watch the difference between the two of them from early on up. They're just hardwired certain ways, right? Then you have the environment. Raised in a home like mine where I never saw my parents fight. Never, ever heard one of them say anything evil or harsh to the other person that I remember. Don't remember it. Tons of uncles and aunts, cousins all over the place, and everybody were believers. So that's what I mean by an environment. We were not wealthy. We didn't have a lot of stuff. So that's a part of an environment. But we, according to the culture at the time, we were average or above at the time, environment. I'm one of three kids, youngest of three kids. That's part of the environment. That shapes who I am. And then, over time, my beliefs begin to shape, come into being. And beliefs, in my mind, start around 1.5 to 3 years old is when our belief system begins. That's my opinion. And over time, desires shape this. And I make choices over time. And the choices I make begin to shape who I am because some of my choices are really hard and I suffer big consequences. And that shapes worldview. And I make choice point after choice point after choice point. Now brings us to today, right now, this moment. This, who I am today, is a product of all of these experiences over time. This has shaped my value system. The temptation or situation comes to me and I evaluate it based on in my mind, in my experience, 63 years of experience has shaped who I am. And you all the same way, except you're younger. So, temptation comes, and I have a choice point to make right here with my thinking. What am I going to... Remember the circle, the evaluation? I have a choice point right here. Now, this gets really complicated. And part of the reason the diagram is complicated is I want you to see how complex life is. At this point, I have to deal with my emotions. When my emotions get fired up, now I have feelings. I'm starting to sweat. I shake. You know the drill. I get butterflies. When your emotions get fired up, things get, you feel the flush of emotion. That's physiological feeling. There's a difference between feeling and emotion. I have a choice point to do with, deal with this too. It's getting complex now because I'm starting to shake. My voice is changing now, and my face is red. And I want you to understand that feelings affect thinking and emotion. Does that make sense? Because now I'm experiencing the effects of fear. And if I have experienced a lifetime of fear, this really goes off because now I'm afraid of fear. And my fear of fear is really complicating my thinking. And I'm still in this situation. And this could be happening in a matter of seconds. You with me so far? I'm getting chills just talking about it because this is so real. And every one of us struggle at this moment because it's either bad enough I just want to get out and run, or it's bad enough that I will do whatever I can to neutralize the person that's causing this, forgetting that I'm the one that's causing it. Does that make sense? I'm causing it because I'm the guy thinking. Now I have a choice point at the will. I got to do something. And that has a result. The will responds, and the results can be to glorify and please self, which grieves God, adds to my doubt. I forget who I am as a believer. I've acted like an unbeliever. My faith shrinks. My God gets small. If I live long enough, I'm in this particular sin response. Now I'm into full-blown wickedness. Hijacked. I didn't mean to get here. How in the world did I get down here? Because I never planned to. I was holding a biblical worldview at this time, I thought. See, what happened? This and this clashed with this. Or the other response is, or the other result brings glory to God. Makes sense. Repeated responses lead to addiction and death. Repeated responses on the other side brings glory to God and growth and joy. How's that for a complex view of who we are? And that's pretty simplified as compared to what it really is. Now, talk back.
I guess what comes to mind, and right, go along with right thinking and all this, is to take our thoughts captive. You know, when
Very
our
good.
Mind starts going there, to take them captive and to focus on God. And there's times that when I do that, you know, or need to do that, I should say. And then, you know, just to renew our mind daily.
Mm-hmm.
Just take a constant daily. You know, so our thinking won't go there.
Yeah.
You know, yep. Where it could go.
You know, that is such a cliche statement that we ignore the profound need for that. Because this really is a daily battle. And if you let up, it isn't long until flesh begins to win. And so you're spot on. We need to be training our mind. Discipline, training, and righteousness comes from meditating and memorizing God's word. So while we're going along here, our plan is our clear plan. The tracks are very clear to us. This is where we want to go. This is where I'm planning to go. I have a strategy to get here. So that when these emotions and feelings clash, I have a plan clearly laid out of how to keep plodding along towards a biblical and God-glorifying direction. Yes, Lauren?
It's crazy. Obviously, I took this, you know, just trying to help other people, but I've learned more about myself than anything in this.
Amen.
But on the first page, it says, you know, the common thoughts about emotions. Emotions determine doctrine. I don't accept doctrines that make me feel bad. And then just to this part, because, I mean, I think I started using and drinking so I didn't have to feel, because I didn't want to feel what, I didn't want to feel my sin. I didn't want to feel that the effects of my sin were wrong, so I could just keep doing what I wanted to do and not have to feel anything about it.
Mm-hmm.
And then it just seeing the progression of my choice points and all that, it's so crazy. It just makes so much more sense.
Can you see how it worked?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so look at the robust nature of God's Word. Remember, we said we're not going to go to man's wisdom to understand this. This is biblical interpretation of the human heart. And it lays us bare. Hebrews 4 says it lays us wide open. That's something, as I began to learn biblical principles of counseling, I was continually just shocked. I did not know the Bible had so much richness for my soul. And I'm still, I mean, just a new chapter of awe has just washed over me in the last few months of seeing more. In fact, I've got a new Bible reading program, and I'm reading it in seven different segments of Scripture every week. And so the cross sections and where they connect has become more and more evident to me, which is just the richness of Scripture is more and more evident because of the variety of my reading. The more I read it, the more I'm convinced this is a biblical description of what life looks like. And this is as well. This really simplifies an understanding. If you want to obey God, we quoted this earlier, 1 John, James, Peter, John. I memorized it, but I've forgotten it. 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 2:6. So the more I understand the way he walked, and the more I make commitments ahead of time that I want to walk in his steps, my goal is to be like him. And my goal is to take the pressure of life, I'm going to let it squeeze me into his mold. Then my daily commitment to reading moves me in that direction, and I have that plan. And my will becomes more and more played out as it is a planned response to all this garbage that we experience. And then, and once you start the progression, then there's greater joy, there's greater confidence that God's with me in this. All right. Any other comments on this slide? Thanks for that, Lauren. Anybody else? Last slide. Four key elements dealing with emotion. This is the biblical soul care outline that we've talked about way back when. But I want you to see it in relation to emotion. So I'm going to draw this back again. If we are continuing to develop eternal biblical perspectives, I'm growing in thinking like Christ thinks, so that I see events from the 30,000 foot perspective, and I am growing in teaching my heart to think and pursue what God wants me to pursue, the purposes of my life, which is to what? Worship God, glorify God, and please God. But when I get squeezed, I know where I'm going. And when God gives me cancer,
or God takes away something that's very precious to me, I'm not surprised and I don't panic because I know He has something in mind for me. It may not culminate like I'd like in this world, but I know He's going to take me to His glory. And then, number three, learning from life's trials, choosing to let God teach me. I want to be the right, I'm going to use it this word to alliterate. I want to be a disciple. A disciple is what? A learner. And so I am very committed to being a learner. When I get squeezed, I want to ask the question, God, what am I supposed to learn? And I'm also thinking about the person of Christ. So like I preached yesterday, I'm looking at God's identity and my identity at the same time. I never want to lose sight of either one of them. And then responding for God's glory. Back here to this point here. I want to respond in a way that at the end of the day, God would be pleased. Okay? Those are four things that ought to be a part of your normal way to think about life, in my opinion. Those are, or something very similar to that. See life from God's perspective. Know where He's going. Get in sync with Him and learn so that you respond in a way that pleases God. Make sense?
And the eternal good of the other person.
Now you've got to the definition of love, right? Love is contra-conditional, other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person to the end that God is glorified. That's good. I'm constantly thinking about this theme of worship, glorify, and please God. That's been a part of my life for 20 years. Just this morning, I stumbled on something I hadn't connected before. And then I'll close. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we make it our aim to please Him. So that's been a life goal for a long time, a life verse. Well, I just made a note here this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. So, I just read it. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Oh my goodness. Here's 1 John 2:6. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions... I missed something. Here's the point. I missed the point. How you ought to walk and to please God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 2 Corinthians 5:9 are saying the same thing. That's what I was talking about earlier. When you start thinking thematically, you start making the connections between one scripture and the other, and you start getting a more holistic element of biblical truth. You're a great class. Thanks for putting up with this. This is a long, brutal talk. Now, next week we're going to talk about fear, I believe, looking ahead. Fear and worry. Next week. So don't worry. I hope by the end of this month that you will at least have a framework to understand what's going on here when you start to get wound up with emotion, and hopefully a plan, if you will, of how you might respond. We need to learn to do this ourselves before we can help anybody else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gracious audience. Thank you for the privilege you give us to live in community with each other. And we pray that we would leave here with joy, knowing that you're a gracious, good God, a God who deeply desires relationship to the point that you would give your Son to enable that to take place in our hearts. Help us not to squander this opportunity. We pray for wisdom to know how to unpack these truths and make them a part of our lives so that we enjoy life with you. We enjoy your blessing and your nearness, and we are equipped to better counsel ourselves and others in the process. Bless these folks for their gracious investment of time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.